open your Bibles in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark as we are just starting our walk through this Gospel. We're going to be looking into verses 9 to 15 today, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the very first events that give this jump start, so to speak, of Jesus' ministry in continuation of John's ministry. So Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, I'll read God's word and I invite you to silently read in your own Bibles. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 15, this is God's word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So far, God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him that His Holy Spirit will teach us this word this morning. Lord, we need the teaching of the Holy Spirit to teach us really who Jesus is and minister to our hearts, O Lord, what it means for us. So we pray that we can understand, O Lord, that He came down for us. And we pray that as we read Scripture this morning, we have the right response of repentance and belief, O Lord. We pray that You help us and You feed us with Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? Amen. Amen. Not always, though. Not always. Sometimes Christianity is just a religion that some practice, or a set of beliefs, or a worldview that one has. Christ is at the center of Christianity. But sometimes Christ is relegated to a second or third position, and other issues take the stand as the most important one. And good and important issues, for instance, creationism, against the theory of evolution. So some Christians have became avid defenders of creationism. And I do believe that everything that exists was created. I do believe in intelligent design. But it's not the center of our faith. And it should be discussed and dealt with in the proper light of it all. The flood is not at the center of it. And I don't know if you have visited the Ark Encounter, the park there that has a museum, which is a park, a museum kind of, that has the biblical story. How they present the Ark, but don't make it the most important thing. They always have Christ at the back of it. And the idea is to point to Christ. Because, of course, the flood is not something in itself. And I have said this here in my previous sermons when we started in Mark, that Christ should be the center of our faith in terms of the time that we put in to read about Jesus, to learn about Jesus, to worship Jesus, to have this Christocentric Christianity. Because not all Christianity is Christocentric. Not all Christianity is focused on Jesus Christ. Not all sermons, who can be an explanation of Scripture, a homily, will focus on Christ. But we do believe that they should all come down to Christ. That everything that we do should come down to Christ. Because as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, all the promises of God, all that God wants to give to us, is given to us in Christ. We read in our worship order the text of the assurance of pardon, which says that Christ suffered, living to us an example. He committed no sin. He was reviled, and he did not return. He did all of this. And then at the end it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus on the cross was us. He was representing us. So we believe in this doctrine of the substitution that Jesus did on a cross. The vicarious expiation of our sins. Meaning that one took our place. It's not a symbol. It's not just a representation. That truly and really Christ, through how he lived and how he died, he lived and died being one representing you in truth. And what he did in life and how he died applies to you because he did it in your name, in your place. So, of course, this makes important the historicity of Jesus' life. Who he was. Is he really what the Gospels tell us that he was? Did he do the things that the Gospels tell us? And we do believe so. He is indeed the person that is described in the Gospels and the other New Testament writings. He did all the things that we read in Scripture that he did. And we do believe that he was who he was. And he did what he did for us, representing us. So these things matter. They are at the core of our faith. And John Mark wants Christians in the first century to understand that and believe that. He writes his short gospel, let's say, focused on these things. Who Christ is and what he did. And those are the two fundamental questions of Christianity. If Christ is the foundation of Christianity, the doctrine of Christ can be summarized in two aspects. Who Christ is, then, and what he did. What did he do? What did he accomplish? His works. So the person of Christ and the works of Christ should be the foundation of our faith. If someone asks you, who's Christ? You should be quick to answer who Christ is. not as a doctrinal point that you're making, but as what is in your heart, because you know Him for who He is, because He represented you, and you have a personal relationship with Him. And then if someone asks, why is Christ important? Why is He important? You will be able to explain what He did because of who He was, what He did, and what it means to you. Not, again, out of a doctrinal, memorized catechism, confession of faith, declaration, but out of what you truly believe. Because who Christ is and what He did are indeed the most fundamental basic beliefs of Christianity. As I've mentioned before, Mark doesn't start with Jesus' birth. He's not concerned of giving us a biographical account. He's not concerned in giving us a detailed account. And the information that we get from the early sources is that Mark was not even concerned with the historical sequence of events. Because he reports to us what he heard from Apostle Peter. And he then organizes what he heard Apostle Peter. And he is the first gospel to be written, so he didn't have the benefit or any other writings on Jesus. And that what motivates him to be the first one to present this image of the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And he starts his gospel with an Old Testament prophecy, not about the Messiah, but about the messenger that would announce the Messiah. We are not introduced to the Messiah. We are introduced to the messenger. And then the messenger introduces us the Messiah. And this is the part that we're in right now. Having introduced us, the prophet of God that would come, the new Elijah that would come to make the path straight, to make the path ready for the king to come in, having introduced us from verses 2 to 8, now John Mark presents us Jesus. And it's a humble beginning. It's a humble beginning. He says that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He doesn't have He doesn't have a genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't have, as I said, the birth and like historical information. He is not concerned about that. And it's not that these things don't matter. But for John Mark's purpose, those things don't matter because he's writing mostly for people who already heard of Jesus but don't know much about him. And he is focused on the things that matter the most, who Jesus is and his works. So they've heard of this man called Jesus. And John Mark introduces us as coming from the northern part of Palestine, the place called Galilee. It is a place of mixed peoples and Gentiles. It's called Galilee of Gentiles. It's not a famous place. Actually, the name Nazareth doesn't appear in any other writing before the Gospels. It's an unknown place. And perhaps you will say, that's the town that I came from. Yes, it doesn't appear in a map. It's such a small, tiny town, it's not important. But he came from there. And he came to the desert where John was. We've spoken about that last week. John had a ministry in the desert. Those places, they do matter. They tell us that it was not from Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem in the old prophecies? is the place of corruption. It's a place of worship, but it's the place of corruption. And the prophecies of old says that when the Messiah comes, he will restore Jerusalem, the Mount of God, the Holy Mount, to its purity. But Jerusalem is the place of corruption. And it's so much so that it was in Jerusalem that they plot and executed the assassination of Jesus. Jerusalem is where the Jewish leadership is. The noble people are. And Mark is telling us that this Messiah sent by God didn't come from there. That's all the information that he wants us to know. And that's all that is important. He didn't come from palace and didn't come from riches. God's way was not man's way. So he came from the humble place and he goes out in a desert to be baptized by John. And one could ask, why does Jesus need to be baptized? Why does he need to be baptized? Because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So does Jesus need to repent? And some have questioned that through the centuries and have said, aha, see? But of course, Jesus didn't need to repent. Jesus was the Son of God who pleased God. And we have the testimony of God here, and we're going to get to that. But why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? Well, because he needed to be introduced by the messenger. Because the people of God didn't know who the Messiah was. They were not expecting a Messiah that would come from Nazareth. They were not expecting a humble Messiah. And it was necessary for the prophet that was raised by God, that came before him and announced his coming, it was necessary for him to point to him and say, this is the one that I have been sent to tell you about. This is the one. And this is done through baptism. And the baptism here is not a baptism for repentance, because Jesus is not a sinner. He has never committed any sin. But it is a baptism that symbolizes the passing of the baton from John to Jesus now. And the first verses that emphasize John find the culmination of John's role in this. And John fades and disappears in the gospel. It's not heard anymore. Because he had this job. And we know in Scripture that from those born of a woman, there was none greater than John. We heard about that. Is the testimony that we receive from the Gospel of Luke. And no one better than the greater sinful man that ever existed to introduce, to preface Jesus' ministry. And that's what he does. And once then he baptizes Jesus, he fulfills his ministry and he disappears from the gospel. Because it's about Jesus. He came and his life purpose was to announce Jesus. And everything that John did and lived for culminated in that day that he baptized Jesus. He reached the apex of his life. He saw the Messiah of God. He introduced him to the world. And now he fades in the story. Gladly. Because that was his purpose. And we have a lot to learn from that. We have a lot to learn from that, and I'll come back to that in the future. But we hear that this baptism was not only a simple, common baptism that John was doing, because something spectacular happens there. We have the heavens being torn apart, and the expression is very strong. It's the expression that is used later for the veil of the sanctuary being torn apart is an expression that some Old Testament prophecies have used to ask and beg God that He would come from heaven and change things. For instance, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, the prophet begs God, and he says, like, tear the skies apart, the heavens apart, and come down and do something, because he was living in a time of a spiritual drought, 700 years before Jesus. And now we are in a time of spiritual drought. And that's symbolic that the Lord answered kind of Isaiah's request and other Psalms' request. He came down from heaven, not as the Messiah, but to confirm who is his Messiah, his anointed. The Messiah didn't fall out of heaven, didn't come ready. He was born of a woman. He was truly man. But now the heavens, they are torn apart to confirm. And the confirmation is done two ways. By a dove who comes and rests over him. Dove being the symbol of peace, of purity. By the grace that, you know, of how it flies. And now a voice comes and says, this is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Is a confirmation from heaven, a testimony from the Father that this was His Son, His beloved Son, that He had sent, and a Son that He is pleased with. It means the Son of my delight, the Son of my pleasure. There was perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son. There was no sin that would set them apart. This image here is the image that we see, the beautiful image, one of the only ones, the image in the New Testament of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in the same scene. It's the only scene that we have the Holy Trinity working together. Three different persons here. The Father speaking, the dove, the Holy Spirit in the dove, and Jesus coming out of the water. The three separate persons, distinct persons, working together for the purpose of salvation as it is. They work together. We hear about that on 1 Ephesians. Paul describes so in depth the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here we have it in motion. We have a picture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, working together for the salvation of man. And a confirmation that that was truly the Messiah sent by God. After that, Jesus, that is filled by the Spirit. And remember, He is God. And one could ask, if He's God, why did He need to be filled with the Spirit? Because He's also man. So, as a man, He was filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit was over Him. Over His person as a whole. God-man. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. As God, He has all that entails the Godhead. The divinity. And as man, He is man like you and me, just one exception without sin. And He was filled with the Holy Spirit to perform the ministry that He was about to perform. And this same Spirit drives Him directly to the desert. So it was necessary for Him to be acknowledged by John as the prophet that was announced by old that would come before the Messiah. But there's another encounter that is also very, very necessary that Jesus have. Which encounter is this? Encounter with the adversary, with Satan. You remember that soon after Adam and Eve sinned, God, in His cursing, made a promise that He would send one that would crush the serpent's head. So although the coming of Christ has everything to do with us, it has by implication also had to do with Satan. God will send a Messiah to save us. But the process of salvation would be crushing Satan and solving the problem that Satan brought into the world. So John Mark doesn't give us much detail. Says that he went into the desert and he went through a fasting and praying time of 40 days. Was it literally 40 days? Some will question, a man cannot be in the desert and not eat for 40 days. Was he drinking water or not drinking water? Brothers, sisters, it's not important. None of that would change. He was in the desert, a period of consecration, of giving himself, of emptying himself for the ministry that he was about to do for 40 days. And at the end of these 40 days, what is most important here for us is that he was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by Satan. And this is a reenactment of the first encounter of a human being with Satan in Genesis chapter 2. But in that account, Satan was successful. He was able to deceive Eve and her husband Adam, and they sinned. But now Satan comes to tempt Jesus. And again, we're not given the details. And if you read the Gospels and if you know the other Gospels, you know some details about how the temptation was, how Satan came three times and how he tempted Jesus with the kingdoms of the world, with trusting in God, challenge him. If you are really the Son of God, the details here don't matter, because what this gospel is telling us is that the one that was sent by God, confirmed by the prophecies, by the announcer, the one who was confirmed by heavens, is the one who is powerful to win over Satan, the adversary. He tempted Jesus, but had no success. And he was in the wild. And in the wild, there are also wild animals. But they didn't eat Jesus. They didn't attack Jesus. As God closed the mouth of the lion in Daniel's time, he is holding the beasts to protect his anointed one, and sent the angels to minister to him there, to minister to Jesus. Again, confirmation that this is the one that God sent, is the one who can win over Satan, is the one that the Father is protecting. And having had these two encounters that are necessary and very important to introduce him, he is the one that was confirmed by the prophet. He's the one that won over Satan. Now, he starts his ministry. But again, not before something happens. Verse 14, not before John is arrested. That was the cue. That was the cue. That John had fulfilled that role of preparing the way. Then Jesus, back in Galilee, starts his ministry. Where? In Galilee. He doesn't start his ministry in Jerusalem. He doesn't start his ministry in Judea. He starts his ministry, and most of his ministry is done in Galilee. And we know that this was announced by the prophet Isaiah on chapter 9, when he says that the land of darkness, Galilee of Gentiles, will see light, great light. And indeed, as announced by the holy prophets, in the distant place, in a distant place from Jerusalem, There starts the ministry of the Messiah, who didn't come to save Galileans, who came to save the whole world, but starting from Galilee. How does Jesus start his ministry? What is the action that is described here as the very beginning of his ministry? Preaching of the good news of God. The ministry of Jesus doesn't start by wonder and miracles. It doesn't start with gathering a crowd, making a plan, raising a budget, you know, doing the whole thing. It starts with him alone standing and proclaiming the gospel of God. Remember that John Mark told us that he is writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus himself announces that the gospel. But what is the good news that Jesus preaches? And we have it summarized here. What is the good news? What is the gospel that Jesus brings? As the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Three parts there is this message. And this message is like a summary of what Jesus was teaching, obviously. It's not literally that. It's not that Jesus would get in a corner and would say that and then go to the other corner and say that. He was not repeating this over and over. This is a summary of what Jesus was teaching when he first started. He's saying, first thing, the time. The promised and announced time is now here. The time is fulfilled. The time has come. God is doing something. This is the time. It's the eschatological time. The time that the prophets prophesied about. Now it's come. It has come. It is here. The time has come. The time is here. Now is the time. Jesus announced a new time. And indeed, things were made new through him. We live in a time that is named 2023 AD or AC after Christ or the year of the Lord. Because he indeed came to divide time. And time was one thing before him, and time is a completely new thing after him. Because he came to give us grace. And remember, John said, I baptize for repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of new things that will come. Now is the time. And this is the time that we are right now. Second thing that Jesus says, it says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And when the Jews heard the word kingdom, kingdom, oh, they leaped of joy. They were joyful because they thought of a political kingdom. Brothers and sisters, Christians throughout centuries have confused their faith with their politics. And they have been wrong. I'm not saying that it has nothing to do. Of course, the morals and our understanding of Scripture and the will of God has everything how to do, we behave in society. The causes that we uphold as moral, as true, with our civil, with our position in some civil cases. But the redeeming plan of God, the time of God, is not fulfilled through political means. And the Jews didn't get there. They didn't get that. The disciples didn't get that. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. And what are the Jews talking about or thinking about? The kingdom of Israel. They asked Jesus after resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples gathered about Jesus and said, Jesus, what about the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, these things belong to God. You know, But what belongs to you is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, will fill your power, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. So he announces the kingdom of God is at hand. And to understand that the kingdom of God is at hand, the time and what it is, we need to have spiritual discernment, truly, the Holy Spirit. And what is the answer to that? The answer is repent and believe. Repent and believe. We talked about this last week already, and I'll just close with this. Christianity and the gospel needs to convict us always of our need to repent. When I was converted, how many times? One time, two times? Always. Always. The gospel, and as you hear the gospel, as the gospel is preached, and start breaking barriers in your heart, and start really working in your heart, and cleaning you, and making you new, it will work through repentance. The gospel works through repentance. You and I must understand that we are called to repent and believe. When you repent, you deny yourself. Repentance is moved by the notion that I'm not the center of the world. That it's not my time, it's not my way. That I have made wrong choices. That my desires don't sometimes go according to God's desire. And when you believe, you bring what is left after repentance. And you put it at the foot of the cross and you give it to God and say, God, here is you. And that is the answer to the gospel, which can be summarized in who Jesus is and what he did. Let me close with a few remarks here, brothers and sisters. First of all, we all must look at John the Baptist, not only as the great prophet who was chosen, the greatest among the ones born of a woman. But we need to see his understanding that Christ is the center and he was not, as fundamental to our relationship with Jesus Christ and his Father. If Christ is glorified in our lives through trials or through whatever comes, then we are fulfilling the main purpose that we should live for, which is to the glory of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We must understand that our lives are only lived the fullest if they're lived with a focus on Jesus Christ for his glory and not for our own. And we need to battle that in our hearts, because the self always wants to come out and get the center. And it's for Jesus and about Jesus. The second thing that I want to apply to you is that the work of salvation is not some random thing that God did, but his plan worked before the creation of all things, and that he's done in time. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together for our salvation. They are deeply engaged, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are controlling the times. And they are controlling the way history goes for the purpose of salvation. It's all under the control of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are working together for this plan to come true. And there's a great part of it that still will come. And we must continue to trust that in due time, it will be fulfilled. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked together for that purpose. And lastly, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that we can always repent and go back to Christ. No matter where you are or what you've done, how far you think you are, how broken you think you are. We can always repent and come to Christ. Because he would be a liar if he didn't honor this calling here. But he's not a liar. He's true. And Christianity is not, as I said, knowing some doctrines. It's not just a practice of a religion. It's not coming to church on Sundays. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, in whom all things are given to us. And how do you access all the blessings and all the things that Christ came to give to you? Through a humble heart. When you come to Christ, when you acknowledge that Christ is more than you and it's through him, and you repent and you believe and you submit. In a way, it's simple. This is the gospel. Is the good news of the Son of God sent to save us, calling us to enter into his kingdom, to access all the graces through repentance and belief. Repentance without belief is mere desperation. Just a sour taste in your mouth. But when repentance is met with belief, then the works of the grace of God start to be effective in our hearts and change our lives and make us new. This is the foundation of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he did for us, and how we should respond to it. We're going to conclude the service with a song of response. Confessing that Christ is our steady anchor. That is just Christ. And that if we are holding fast that anchor, we shall never be removed.